You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me. You know, I think, would that make a great plaque certain days, you know, to have on your wall? From henceforth let no man trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So Paul here signing off, making the point at the end of the letter, as he does in several other of his letters, to take note of his own handwriting there at the end. We're not sure whether it's because of ophthalmia, because he had a disease with his eyes. He was stoned a number of times. Evidently, it was easier across the board, as Paul would write a letter, for him to dictate it and for someone else to write it. But in several of the letters at the end, he says now he signs off himself. He gives the last injunction or the doxology or the last admonition in his own hand and then signs off. And here scholars, by the way, debate whether Paul actually saying, you see how large a letter I've written with my own hand. And Galatians isn't that large, but it might be larger than some he's written to that point. Or whether he's just talking about using uncial, or that his writing is big because his eyes are bad at the end. The point that matters is the Galatians understood that what Paul was saying is, look, my hand is on this thing. My life is involved with it. My heart is poured into this thing. And I think that's the thing all of us understand today, that this has come from Paul. It's not a phony epistle from someone else. And there's a heart throb in it. I believe there's a pathos. He kind of, at the end of the letter, reiterates basically the point of the whole letter, and that legalism is not what matters. Legalism is something that can turn you away from Christ. The important thing is the crucifixion, and the important thing is not whether you're circumcised or not circumcised. The important thing is that you're born again. And that's how he sums up the letter. And again, I sense this tremendous heartthrob in it. And you have to realize, Paul, starting these churches in this area, and what fun it is to see people saved coming into the kingdom, and then starting these young churches, and then moving on from there, traveling by sea, by land, and getting word along the way, well, the Judaizers have arrived. They're coming in behind you. They're taking your converts and telling them, well, it's not sufficient to believe in Jesus and trust Christ and trust God, that through the cross and the resurrection, you have eternal life. You also have to be circumcised. You also have to perform this ritual. You have to keep the Sabbath. You have to keep the feast days or whatever. Paul is hearing dribs and drabs and reports of this, but he doesn't have a fax machine that he can fax Galatia right away and say, throw those guys out. He can't make a long distance phone call. It may be 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, 6 months, a year before he's back to deal with the issue. Now, again, imagine putting yourself in that situation. I remember, again, being in Jerusalem when Ronald Reagan, President Ronald Reagan, when he bombed Libya. And waking up in the morning, and Israel, of course, was celebrating. Oh, you're an American? Thank God somebody else has done something. You know, everybody, my hand was worn out by the end of the day. I never felt so important. Well, I didn't do anything. But just thinking, gee, if this turns into a war, we're all, you know, I can't swim home. I can't walk home. I'm on the other side of the ball, you know. It's a long way home. And just that feeling. And I could imagine if someone said, well, someone's telling your children that they're not good enough for you the way they are. That the reason they can't relate to you now is because they're not keeping this rule and keeping this rule and keeping this rule. I imagine how angry and how heartbroken I would be to have someone telling my kids that. Because I love them without condition. They're mine. They do things wrong. I know if I come home and my wife says, your son, he's mine when I get home, I know something's been going on. And I say, what do you mean, your son? Like Moses and God there. And, of course, I'm Moses, honey. You're here to take it. But I don't kick their teeth in and tell them to pack their suitcase and change their name and get out of the house. They're my kids. And here, I believe there's a heart throb of God in this, that these Galatians, after a divine work has been accomplished on Calvary, after God has given his very best for these people in Galatia to turn to him and be forgiven through Jesus Christ and to receive all of God's goodness and all of God's love and all of God's inheritance and all of God's future and all of God's potential and all there is of God to be showered upon them and for them to enter into that living relationship with God, then to have someone coming along saying, oh, by the way, that's not sufficient. You also have to keep this role. You also have to keep this role. And see, Paul is dealing with this whole area of legalism and realizing, yes, sin, moral sin, can choke your fellowship with the Father. You backslide, you compromise, but also legalism. And legalism seems so more innocent. It seems so right. It seems so wholesome in so many ways. It seems so good that it sneaks up on us in a different way. And legalism can get in there and choke the vibrancy out of our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, I'm reminded of the letter in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus, and we're going to come to the Ephesians next, that had everything going for them. And for Jesus Christ to stand there and say, look, you got great works, you're doing everything right, you got this going on, you're taking care of the poor, you're withstanding falsity, you're doing all that, but the thing that's bothering me is that you've left your first love. As God says in the Old Testament, where is that love of our espousals? Where is the romance we had? Where is the emotion we had? Where is the very thing that our relationship was supposed to be founded on? How come that's gone now and all you are is religious? And I find in my own life and in my own personal Christian history, as I survey it, there have been times after coming to Christ and then beginning to grow and to mature that have other believers who were well-meaning who were believers. They weren't unbelievers to come and say, well, you need to do this and you need to do that. Oh, you don't speak in tongues? Well, you're a second-class Christian. You don't have everything. You need to do this. Or you need a Shunda Mackay or a shiny old commode or something. You know, you need to go over here. You need to do this. You need to dress this way. You need to sign this membership. You need to understand the authority and submission. You have to understand the restoration of the five. Our people lay all this stuff on you. And those long detours we can take as a believer and finally come back sometimes years later and say, it's so good to get back to the cross. It's so good to stand at the foot of the cross again on solid ground. I remember when Oliver North was being tortured by the first being tortured by the media, and reading an article that his wife had written, I believe it was in Life magazine, and she said one of the things that keeps Ollie and I going is that we know that at the foot of the cross, all the ground is level, and one day we'll all stand on level ground. She said, right now, a lot of people are looking down on us, judging us, and they don't know what's going on in our life, but she said, we know one day we'll all stand on the same ground. And Paul's saying here, look, you see this written in my own handwriting. You see my own heart. You see my own life. You see my own burden involved in this. And the first thing he tells them in verses 12 and 13 is, look, that these people are putting an emphasis on external issues instead of on the internal. And they're putting an emphasis on religious practice, on tradition. And believe me, tradition is not bad in itself, but it'll never sustain us. Or you have to dress this way, or you have to look this way, or you have to do this. And let me tell you something. I'm glad that there are all different denominations, different churches, you know, because some people need a very dry atmosphere for some reason. People need very austere, you know, like ties, and they need to be in a very kind of regimented to feel close to God and to feel everything's proper. Some people need you know, stained glass windows and incense and something, you know, for them to feel close to God. You know, so we're kind of in there somewhere. We're just part of it. We're not the best thing going. We're just the place where all of the misfits. If you don't make it here, you ain't gonna make it anywhere. You know. And all of those other things are fine, except for when they become the issue in themselves. You know, your church membership. And again, you don't join, you got to be born into it. Don't anybody tell you that. How many people are sitting in church this morning that aren't born again, that are on their way to hell, and the church is telling them that they're a member of the church because they signed the registrar? And you have to dress this way, and you have to look this way, and you have to do this thing. Paul says here, look, the problem is because of the way we are, because of our ego, because of our tendency to work for people's favor, people's merit. You know, we think God's the same way. Maybe when you first met your wife or your husband, it was love at first sight. The problem is you've been looking at each other for years now. And you're laughing. And, you know, when you first come to Jesus Christ, there's that vibrancy, there's that excitement. But again, we can tend to, as time goes on, lose that in our life. And what Paul is saying is there is a tendency for us to give ear to those who would put the emphasis on the external. We're very externally oriented. You can look around this room and see by some of us, at least, the way we, you know, comb our hair, the way we dress, what we wear, you know, we go to the gym. I mean, we live in an externally oriented society. God is setting us free from that. But we live in a society that puts great emphasis on the externals, and we know that the Bible says clearly that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And what he's saying is here is the emphasis isn't on external religion, it's on the internal issues. But the reason that they're trying to get you to circumcise yourselves is twofold, he says here. First is they don't want to have to deal, in the end of verse 12, with the offense of the cross of Christ. They don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now that goes on in your families. We got to change the scene a little bit. We're several thousand years later. But there may be those in your family that are religionists. I'm sure there are. That wonder why you worship at the mall. You know, just say, don't worry, we're moving to a meter company. they may wonder, you know, what is this with the Bible reading and the smiling and all this stuff? And what about this? And what about this church or the only true church? Or what about doing it this way or doing it that way? And they're bothered by your freedom and your joy and your simplicity, because what it's really saying is they might be wrong. The issue that really matters may just be Jesus Christ and Him crucified and not all of this other stuff. It's fine unless you're trying to build on it. If you're trying to build on it, it's sand. It's no foundation. And one reason maybe some friends, relatives, people around you don't want to take your stand is, Paul says, they want to put up with the aggravation you have to put up with. You know, you come around and here comes the nut. You know, here comes, you know, oh, here he comes. They talk about it before you get there, you know. Oh no, he's not going to drink, don't bother, at least it saves us money, you know. There's a certain amount of reproach that comes with standing up for what you believe. Not just in society where they're telling us, you know, there's no right and wrong in morality anymore, where you're a bigot because you're a Christian, you're exclusive, you're narrow-minded, but even amongst believers sometimes that are legalistic, or amongst our own family members that are religionists. They're not really born again, but they practice religion. For them to say to us, you know, what are you talking about? What do you mean, just Jesus? Because what it means for them is they would have to put up with the same aggravation you put up with. There is a particular persecution that comes against someone who is standing up exclusively for the cross of Jesus Christ. And they don't want to put up with it. It says that right here. They want to escape the persecution that comes in regards to the cross. That's one reason that religious people may pick on you. And you see, in Paul's day, it was certainly that first issue, because for a Jew, these Judaizers, some of them may have been believers and some of them not believers at all, that had believed, well, Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But they weren't willing to stand up for the cross because what it meant in Judea and in Jerusalem was that their friends and relatives would cut them off. What do you mean you don't have to get circumcised? What do you mean you don't have to practice the religious festivals? What do you mean you don't have to keep the Sabbath? What do you mean you don't have to keep the dietary law? So what they were doing was coming around saying, well, we believe in Jesus, but you have to do all of these other things also. Paul said they're saying that because they don't want the persecution that comes with just standing up for the cross alone. And there may be those around you who do that for the very same reason. It's translated into different circumstances, but it's certainly the same. Secondly, he says, they just want to glory in your flesh. Verse 13, he says, neither they themselves who are circumcised, they don't keep the law. They're not fulfilling the law. But they do what they do, he says. They desire to have you circumcised that they might glory in your flesh. You see, if they can convince you to walk their way, It kind of reinforces their own doubts. You know, if they can say, yeah, they were down the mall for a while, but they're back. You know, they saw the light. You know, they're doing this thing our way again. You know, then it kind of reinforces their insecurity, and they can glory in your flesh. They can glory in the outward thing. And Paul's going to say here, none of that matters. That's not the issue. Circumcision, uncircumcision, that's not the issue. It's the new birth. If you're a Jew and you're circumcised, it doesn't do you any good unless you're born again. If you're a Gentile and you're uncircumcised, that doesn't mean anything either unless you're born again. That's what he's saying as he moves down here. And he says, because people, you know, this issue, what were they doing putting the emphasis on the external instead of the true issue? He boils it down in verse 14 to saying, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of Christ. Now, by the way, I think that should be a prayer of ours. God forbid. I need to pray that because I do tend to glory in other things. I do seem to get myself in the picture much too often. Paul says here, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now what he's saying is, look, here's the guy who murdered the church. Here's the guy who felt that it was his personal calling in life to obliterate the Christian movement. Here's the guy who hailed men and women off to prison, who broke up Christian families, who murdered Christians. It says at sword point he caused them to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Here's a guy, you know, I don't know what guilt might be hanging on your conscience this morning. I don't know if you've committed murder. I don't know everybody here. You've certainly done it in your heart. I don't know if you've committed adultery. I don't know if you've got an abortion hanging on your conscience. I don't know if it's theft. I don't know all the terrible things that any of us can get involved in. We all have the potential. We may lack opportunity, but we all have the potential. For Paul the Apostle, the cross of Christ was sufficient to remove all of the guilt that was on his conscience when he came to Christ. And not only that, the world was crucified. Here's a guy, you know, meets Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and from that point on in his life, sent to the Gentiles, sent to kings, to rulers. Not only did Jesus didn't appear and destroy him and smoke him and incinerate him, Jesus Christ appeared and said, I've called you, I'm going to use you. You're going to understand my grace more than anybody else in my employment, because you're the biggest rat there is right now. You're the biggest pain in the neck of the Christian movement right now. So I'm going to use you, and you're going to be the biggest messenger of grace the world has ever seen. That's what he did with most of us, isn't it? Weren't we the biggest rats that ever lived? Chuck Smith's assistant pastor, Romaine, I like him when it comes to testimonies. He says, look, testimonies make me sick. There's only one testimony. I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and God saved me. Everything else is details. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Christ. He said, by that cross, the world has been crucified to me. Now think, his world, by the way, was, and he gives it to us in Philippians 3, that he was a Jew of the Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I had all the credentials. I had all the certificates. I had all the religious clout. I had everything going for me. And he said, I count all of that as dung, as sewage, that I might know Jesus Christ personally. He said, by Christ, everything that the world offered has been crucified to me. Now, for us, you know, for one person, it's that religious behavior. For someone else, it's a different kind of drug. For someone else, it can be alcohol, be gambling, can be heroin, but it's all a drug. The end of 1 Corinthians, it tells us that we should be addicted to the ministry. Paul said that his drug was religion. And he said, but by Christ, all the world has been crucified. None of that religious practice, all of that doesn't mean it may be important to the Judaizers, but I bear in my body the marks of Christ. I'm not bragging in circumcision anymore. I've got marks on my head and scars from rocks and whiplashes on my back. He said, from henceforth, don't let any man hassle me. Don't tell me about circumcision. I want to talk about scars. I'll show you some. The only thing that matters is the cross of Christ. Now, again, I believe it's an offense to come down to that because it speaks of your righteousness and my righteousness. How many of us have friends and relatives that have gone to church for years and years and years that still have not seen the cross? They still haven't been honest about it because what that cross says, you stand there and look at Christ brutalized and mutilated. What it tells us is what condition you were in and what extreme God had to go to forgive you. It speaks of your righteousness, which is filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 and Zechariah chapter 3, that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. The cross reveals and insults our own righteousness, our own condition, our own bankruptcy. It tells us about that. It doesn't give us the right to look up and down on anybody else, to judge anybody else. The cross of Christ is an insult. Again, I hear the local current, the current in the church of let's win. Let's get people in who are seeking, and let's not offend them, and let's be hunky dory, and let's be nice to everybody, and let's take 6 months or 8 months to snag them. Let's take a long time. Let's not make anything offensive in our services. From the New Testament onward, the cross has always been an offense. It was an offense when Paul preached it. It was an offense when Clement preached it. It was an offense through Rome. People died for it. People were eaten by animals. It was offense when Spurgeon preached it. It's always going to be an offense. There's something offensive about the cross when you finally get there because it tells you you're a louse. You're a rat. Your righteousness is worthless. You don't deserve anything. For you to get to heaven, someone else had to die in your place because you don't have a single thing to contribute to your acceptance in heaven. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn, because those are the ones who are entering the kingdom. Those are the ones who have come honestly to the position where they're willing to receive instead of contribute. So I think it's an insult to our own righteousness, isn't it? It's an insult to our own spirituality. It's an insult to our own potential. I mean, when I look at the news and I see all the things that human beings are trying to do, I know Paul says what matters is a new birth. The negotiators have no idea what they're trying to negotiate. They're trying to negotiate with human beings at a negotiation table. They have no idea what a pickle they're in. They sit down, Arabs and Jews, at a negotiating table. They have no idea. Now, we all know that everybody's lying through their teeth and going away doing whatever they want, but for some reason, negotiators don't know. The cross tells us what the negotiation table is worth. To me, the cross tells us what science is worth. The cross tells us about human potential and our potential without Christ. Again, I think of those today, this week, read another article about people that are dying, that are opting to be frozen now. Put me in liquid nitrogen, and if in 300 years, if they find a solution to my problem, wake me up. And I'm taking it for granted that the electricity is not going to go out along the way. And, And some of these poor sinners in ice. Now, it's bad enough going from the frying pan into the fire. To wake up out of the ice and to face eternity. The cross is an insult to a religionist, to someone who wants to brag about human potential. That's why you can go talk to people about meditation. They'll listen. You talk to them about oming, meditating on your navel. You can talk to them about martial arts. You can talk to them about diet. You can talk to them about Dianetics. You talk about anything that makes them something or talks about their potential. When you mention the name of Jesus Christ, they're out of there. They're out of there. Because what you just said, when you said Jesus Christ, is you're a sinner and you need forgiveness and you ain't got nothing to bring to the negotiating table. So God had to die on a cross for you. But for Paul, that's the divine measured against the natural. It's the thing that matters. It's something that's incomparable to anything we could produce in and of ourselves. And I think it's harder sometimes for somebody who's religious to admit that. You see, most of us, probably in this room, you know, have come from the side of drugs or alcohol or running around. Our addiction was in a different area, and we were in the world, and it's much easier in that condition to admit you're not worth anything because everybody's been telling you for a long time. But when you have been clean cut and upright and worked your way up the corporate ladder and become president and give to orphanages and do all this good stuff, nobody tells you what a rat you are, except your own conscience. And I think often it's harder for somebody on that side to admit it. And I'll tell you what really bothers me is people in that situation look at the rest of our poor sinners that came from the other angle, and they say, well, Jesus Christ is a crutch. He's a whole hospital. He ain't no crutch. Let's get it straight. He's faster than any ambulance, faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive. He's better. He's the best trauma center there is going. He knows more about heart transplants than anybody on the planet. He doesn't have to have a research center because all of his research was done before he even started. He knows exactly what the problem is. Don't tell me he's a crutch. I'll tell you what's a crutch. What the crutch is that the religious person can point to the sinner and say they have a crutch. That's the religious person's crutch. Because if they admit that the poor sinner has no crutch, they don't have one. Their crutch is saying that Jesus Christ is a crutch. Do you realize that? Who here this morning thinks Jesus Christ is a crutch? That's your crutch. We'll take it away from you while you're here. Jesus Christ is not a crutch. He takes lives that are empty and broken, whether they're religious, whether they're openly in sin, whatever external circumstances surround them, and he washes them and cleanses them and gives them life and gives meaning and hope and a future. Because without Christ, there's nothing. Without Christ, the Bible says that all men are like the flower of the field. They're like grass. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. You realize I have bifocals, a pot belly, and gray hair? And I am fighting as hard as I can, and nothing makes that go away. I am glad I know Jesus Christ. You know, let it all rot. Let it fall away. I'm out of here. I'm not worried about it. America's worried about it. Paul says the issue is not whether you're religious or unreligious. That's not the issue. Don't point your finger at the religious person with a suit and tie and say they're hypocrites and you like to go sit in a park or something, you know, because the issue isn't whether you're religious or non-religious. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you born again? The issue is a new creation. The issue is, do you know Jesus Christ personally? The issue is not religion. He is not a religion. I've got four kids at home. We do not have a religion. We have a relationship. I don't want a religion with my kids. I don't want them to believe in me. Yeah, we heard our dad is great. We read a book about him every day. He's there somewhere. We heard he was wonderful when he was around. We never seen him. We never talked to him. We never sensed his presence. We never leaned on his breast. We don't have a living relationship with him, but we hear a lot of good stuff about him. That's a religion. That's not a relationship. I don't want that with my kids. God doesn't want that with his kids. He wants a relationship. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, you're on your way to hell. And it's going to be worse than this. Because Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. My challenge to you this morning is you know him personally. The issue is not whether you're religious or not religious. The issue is a new creation. The issue is, are you honest about the purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ? Because if good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, Jesus Christ died in vain, and that cross doesn't mean anything. But if the Bible's true and the Bible says all man's righteousness is filthy rags, then that cross means everything. And the Bible says that. You've heard it have been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then, of course, well, the comeback is, well, I have eyes, don't I? Well, Jesus said, if you think the problem's your eye, plug it out. You'll find out you still lust when you're blind. He said, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. What am I supposed to do? Well, if your problem's your hand, cut it off. You'll find out with no hands, you still want to punch people. And Paul is signing off with this group of people he loves, and he's saying, look, my heart is involved. The heart of God is involved in this. The issue is not external things. The issue really boils down to the cross of Jesus Christ and whether you've been honest about that or not. Because if you've been honest about the person that hung on that cross and the fact that it should have been you, no matter how religious or irreligious you are, it should have been you. He went there and took your place in death so you can have life. If you've been honest about that, that's all that matters is the new birth. It isn't whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. That is not the issue. And Paul says, whoever walks according to that rule, hey, the peace of God's going to be upon them. Even the true Israel of God. He's smacking the Judaizers once more before he signs off. If you walk according to that rule, Paul says, you'll have peace in your life. If this is your rule, that Jesus Christ died for my sins, I'm doing the best I can. I think we should mature, we should grow in Christ, but we're going to bungle it along the way. But our relationship with God now is based on his promises to us, not our promises to him anymore. And whatever comes down the pike, whatever hits us between the eyes, the issue is, Christ died for our sins. I was just browsing through this book at home I have again. It's on great hymns and some of the stories that were behind them. And I read about H.G. Spafford again. And the song that he wrote called It Is Well With My Soul. Solid Christian man, believer, on fire for Christ. Born in New York, living in Chicago, friends with Moody, Stanky. His son died. It was a blow to them. Had a lot of investment, very wealthy on the North Shore of Chicago, and the Chicago fire came, of course. He lost most everything financially in that. He still was fairly wealthy. Moody was going to do revivals in Europe. He decided it was a good time to take his family. Somebody said, you've been working day and night in these soup kitchens, helping people that are homeless, trying to recover from the fire. Why don't you take your wife and your kids? Why don't you go to Europe and get away for a few weeks? You're working yourself to the bone. You didn't look good. So he decided to take his wife and his four daughters and go to Europe. At the last minute, an investment thing came up. He had to stay and talk to somebody. He said to his wife and his four daughters, you go ahead. I'll meet in England. And you know the story. Halfway across, the ship ran into another ship and it sank. His wife cast herself into the sea with the four girls, struggled in the cold water, one by one, watched her daughters drown in front of her. Finally fought for the last one. She also drowned. I can't imagine watching my kids drown in front of me. Finally, he gets a telegram from England, two words, saved, alone. He He jumped on a freighter and, of course, went across to meet his wife. And as he crosses the area where his daughters had all drowned, he writes the song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever lie my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan may buffet, though trials may come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. Because when push comes to shove in life, the bottom issue for every living human being is the cross of Jesus Christ." If you don't know Christ this morning, don't leave here. Well, coming up and praying with us, we'll give you a Bible, we'll give you some literature to read. If you've become legalistic, I pray the Holy Spirit smacks you in the face today and brings you back to your rotten reality, the value of God's work and the worthlessness of your own. If you've been walking away from Christ, I pray you're reminded that the work that was accomplished there was between the Father and the Son, and you had nothing to do with it, and it's still effective on your behalf, that you'll come and you'll return to the lover of your soul. Let's stand and pray.